Okay, as we get started this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer, first of all. Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you for your goodness to us this morning. And indeed, all the days of our life, you have been good. You have been patient to teach us, to forgive us of our sins, to intercede for us by your Spirit and through your Son at your right hand. We ask, Father, that you would continue to pray for us. Show mercy to us for our sins. Grant us, Father, that we may live good, righteous lives as testimonies of our faith in Jesus Christ and as gratitude for the grace you've given to us and the mercy bestowed upon us. We pray for our families, Father, for our children, that you will save them and bring them to faith. We pray certainly for our grandchildren as well and those of our family who do not know Christ. We pray for our church that you will watch over us and bless its preaching and teaching, Father, for our good, for the preservation of keeping us from sin, teaching us to love each other as you have loved us. Father, we pray for our nation that you will take pity upon us. We are a stubborn people, stiff-necked in heart, and yet, Father, we have received tremendous blessing from your hand. We ask that you will show that blessing again in a great work of your Spirit in bringing a lost generation of people to faith in Christ. Indeed, Father, wherever our brothers and sisters are around the world, we pray for them, for their well-being and for their testimony, for the growth of your kingdom. May the name of God be praised through Christ our Savior. Amen. How many of you have actually, and go ahead, fess up, read the entire chapter 5 of the book by what standard?
Okay.
Sure. It's a long chapter. It is the longest chapter in the book. I think it's 21 pages, 22 pages. And you would expect that. Dr. Tom Nettles has been professor of church history in one place or another for decades. I believe the first time I ran into the name Dr. Tom Nettles, he taught at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, just up the road, at a time when conservatives of any stripe were rare to be found at Southwestern Seminary. Following that, I think he was at Mid-America Seminary for a while, and then eventually was hired at Southern Seminary. I'm not sure if he is retired, if he's professor emeritus. I'm not sure what his status is now.
He's professor emeritus.
Okay. He is one of these guys that has studied and read so broadly about American church history that it just stuff just rolls out of his brain. One of the more interesting times I had with Dr. Nettles was we were on the same panel discussion once, and he was upset about the internet.
You couldn't get it?
Because he had spent decades of his life learning and understanding the context of all of these events of American church history. And whippersnappers, as you know, he might refer to them, were just simply in his class opening a tablet, typing something in on Google, and finding references instantly. Most of which were taken out of context. And so he thought the internet was actually non-academic or anti-academic in that sense of the word, that people were finding pieces of information but not the context and the historical milieu behind it. Shortly thereafter, he couldn't remember a particular fact, and I looked it up on the internet and said it on the panel, and he kind of looked at me. Dr. Nettles is a tremendous guy. One of the I can't call him a friend. I don't know him that well, and he most certainly does not know me that well. But the times I have interacted with him, he's just a tremendous character. He's got an outstanding singing voice. One of his favorite pastimes is to do summer musicals at the little small town musical theaters. And so he does Howard Hill from The Music Man. Any of you know that musical? We got Trouble in River City. That starts with a T and that rhymes with P and that stands for pool. You know, your kids are getting corrupt because they're starting to buckle their knickerbockers below the knee and use expressions like gee whiz and golly and, oh, well, come on. Anyway, you guys got to watch The Music Man, okay? He does fantastic musical work, has a beautiful voice, but one of the great scholars of American church history. So it's no surprise that he has a great deal of information at his disposal. Let's do a review of what we've covered so far very quickly and then pop into chapter 5. We will not cover chapter 5 in its entirety. Instead, I'm going to wind up wading out into the danger zone this morning, but I think it's a necessary point of discussion. First of all, the book, By What Standard?, issued by Founders Press, opens up with a chapter on a warning from Tom Askell that much of what is occurring under the banner of social justice or critical race theory is in fact a deceptive philosophy. That similar to Paul's warning to the Colossians, we need to be warned and be aware of what can lurk behind this particular movement. Chapter 2, by Vodi Bakum, was on cultural Marxism. What was cultural Marxism? Its background, I won't go into all of that again, but there's a lot of historical detail that we gave as we covered that and some that we added to it as well. Chapter 3 was Jared Longshore on the religious root of our sexual perversion, that we are seeing a new paganism arise in America following the same pattern of Romans chapter 1. And so just as it began with a rejection of God's revelation in Romans 1, so it has also been the case in American history as well. Tom Askell in chapter 4 talked about white privilege and what is involved with that. And then that brings us to chapter 5 with Dr. Tom Nettles, Biblical Justice and Social Justice. Several sections in chapter 5. I'm not going to go through them, but just sort of outline what he talks about. He talks about goodness, justice, and grace. What is biblical idea of justice? And we'll look at that, hopefully, if we have time at the end of our session this morning. Jesus as an example of injustice. The final hope of the Christian, the new creation, not a perfect utopia on earth. And then how do Christians look at injustice? And it's there that I want to kind of camp for a while. If you will, turn to page, it's going to be 65, 66 in your book if you've got it with you. Dr. Nettles reminds us that we live in a fallen world. So this morning, let's just stop as we enter into this discussion and ask ourselves this question. What are the effects of the fall in the world around us? What are some of the effects of the fall in the world around us?
Death.
As in Adam, all die. Okay? Yeah. Even if you could live a perfect life, sinless life, you would still die for Adam's sin. Okay, somebody mentioned work. Not just work. Frustrating work. And frustrating for two reasons. The creation is not cooperating with you. You have to fight against creation to produce. Okay? Creation itself has been affected by the fall. There is what is commonly referred to as the curse on nature. How does it affect us as human beings? There is a natural lawlessness, which means rebellion. Okay? How else?
Hiding from God.
I'll put that in there. Hiding from God, and perhaps we should refer to this as shame, guilt, a natural consequence in our conscience of that. The fall affects our mind, our reason. We are incapable of proper reasoning to arrive at truth through reason alone.
Would you say disordered affections?
Mm-hmm. Disordered or improperly ordered or improperly directed, but it affects our affections, our emotions. We desire things that are inherently destructive rather than things that are inherently good.
Communication and relationship.
Okay. Communication. All right. Pop music. Gloria Estefan and Miami Sound Machine, right? For those of you back in the 80s, had a song, and the title of the song is, "But the Words Get in the Way." You know, we're trying to say something, but the words get in the way. Well, that's a nice sugar-coated way of saying, I'm a sinner, and when I say what I really feel, it winds up being a problem. Let's talk about lawlessness for a moment. Okay? Lawlessness is the idea of rebellion. I am a law unto myself. Where does lawlessness show up? And what are God's historical solutions to lawlessness?
Well, there's... I just want to preface this by saying that in a previous class, men militate towards irresponsibility and women militate towards being independent. They desire independence.
So okay.
Where it shows up there, I said.
So one of the effects of lawlessness is in marriage, right?
I was going to say society. A person by itself doesn't have that, but when he's somebody else, then...
Well, let's talk about the lawlessness of women in marriage and why it's necessary for... No. Right? Because it's their fault. Does God change, strengthen, intensify, whatever, certain aspects of marriage because of sin? Right? What does he tell Eve? Your desire will be for your husband, but he's going to rule over you. And the phrase desire for is the same one that God uses to Cain when he talks about sin. Sin desires to have you, but you should rule over it. Meaning, your desires for your husband means you want to control him. Just like sin wanted to control Cain. You want to control your husband, but he's going to rule over you. The natural check in marriage is somebody's going to be in control, and it's going to be the man. The woman naturally desires to control that relationship, but the husband needs to be the leader. For the simple reason that what? The husband's natural desire is video games. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And then football, right? Okay, so marriage, society. Somebody said it affects society as well, right?
Yeah, because one person living alone, there's no law. When he's with somebody else, that should be rules.
Okay, and who makes those rules?
Well, that's the lawlessness.
Yes, the solution to lawlessness in society, which is what you see before the flood, and the solution is God institutes a government with the power of the sword. Right? Man sheds another person's blood, then bing, by other men, by men, his blood will be shed. That's not vengeance in terms of vigilante justice. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 13, that the king, the government, the governor, the ruler, does not bear the sword in vain. Okay? So what you see is God making, and this is what Dr. Nettles refers to as accommodations to sin. But then he throws one in that's just a monkey wrench. And I think it really destroys his parallel. He has marriage, he has government, and then at the bottom of 66, he has masters and slaves. And I think this ruins his parallel.
What does he say about that?
Well, that's why I asked if you read the chapter. But I'll tell you what. May I just read at length as a refresher? So allow me to work through it. A third major accommodation in the relations within society is the relation of master and slave. In an unfallen world, this relation would not exist and so would not have to be regulated. Slavery for the Gibeonites, Joshua chapter 9, was an accommodation to their coexistence with the Israelites, for they had shrewdly gained a covenantal commitment from them to let them live. When they found out, they being Israel, that they, the Gibeonites, actually were close neighbors in the land that was to be cleansed of all of its idolatrous peoples, they spared them, but used them as slaves. Joshua said, "Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." Though this accommodation was not the ideal of godly freedom, for the Gibeonites it was preferable to annihilation, and for the Israelites it represented a compromise between their covenantal promise and their failure to execute the command of God to destroy them. Since the presence of slavery in America is foundational to most social justice ideas, we should look more carefully at this phenomenon. While we do not find the Bible condemning the relationship of slavery as, in every case, an immoral institution, several biblical factors work as leaven in a fallen world to eliminate slavery in human relations. By the way, this section is very good. One, in Israel, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then the kidnapper shall die, and you shall put the evil from among you. Deuteronomy 24:7. Two, and I really don't think he should have put a two here. I think he's continuing his thought. But two, this specific law, combined with the word in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not steal," serves as the foundation for Paul's listing of kidnappers or man-stealers in 1 Timothy 10 as a violation of the law and as a trait of the lawless and insubordinate. Three, the preface to the Ten Commandments, in which God identified himself as the one who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, says that the goal of God for his people is freedom. He wants them to have an internal manifestation of the law and of personal discipline and love so that it is not necessary that any kind of forceful restrictions be placed on them. The extension of this image into the New Testament as a purpose of the gospel gives a powerful incentive to walk by the Spirit so we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The spiritual analogy of freedom from slavery to sin, freedom to be bound to Christ, shows that freedom is preferable to slavery. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. 4. Paul's word to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7 also serves as leaven to seek to serve God in freedom instead of in slavery. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called a slave, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever conditions each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment, but I want to jump down to this. Let me see where I'm going to go. At the bottom of page 69, he quotes from Herschel Hobbes' address to the 1963 Southern Baptist Convention. He says, this is Herschel Hobbes, "In like fashion, take the institution of slavery. It would be blasphemy to say that Jesus approved of it. However, not one word of condemnation of it fell from his lips." He, Hobbes, goes on to affirm that the principles Jesus instilled in human society sounded the death knell for human slavery and everything which degrades men made in the image of God. If, however, one receives the principle of accommodation, right, it would not be blasphemous at all to observe that in this fallen world, Jesus did not consider slavery an absolute moral evil, or that masters were, ipso facto, to be condemned for their position. Perhaps he did not utter a word of condemnation of it because the relation of master and slave was not condemnable. Okay? So, yeah, let me erase this and let's go back to where we were. Can I get you to go get me like a rag or something from the kitchen rather than this for erasing the dry erase board? Go ahead, sir.
Based on that statement, what would prevent us from reestablishing slavery?
I think it's a good point. My answer would be nothing.
Somebody said culture is more
slaves today. Culture, law.
Yeah, I guess we would define slavery. Feelings.
There's a lot of people that are.
What are you talking about?
There's actually more slaves in America today than there
were. Let's work through this if you don't mind. First, what was the parallel that Nettles is making regarding accommodation? Sin has entered the world, and part of that effect of sin is, I'm going to take this one, but don't tell my wife. Part of the effect of that sin is a lawlessness, right? Our desire to rule ourselves. We see it in our children. And so parents are to be honored, right? That's one of the commandments of God. We see it in marriage relationships. So the husband has the leadership of the family, right? To avoid lawlessness and chaos within the marriage. We see it in society at large. So government possesses authority over its citizens. These are lawful accommodations made for the purpose of controlling sin. So let's follow that out. How in the world then, and I'm disagreeing with Dr. Nettles, respectfully, but I'm disagreeing with Dr. Nettles here. How in the world does slavery become an accommodation to the presence of sin? Is it that only certain peoples are sinful and others aren't, and so the sinful ones have to be enslaved to control them? I mean, that's not what Dr. Nettles says. You understand, I'm being horribly, you know...
But you can conclude that from what he's saying.
Well, what I'm saying is the parallel of his logic doesn't follow through at this point. I know what he's trying to say, and I will defend what he... Not defend, but I will accurately present what he's trying to say. I'm saying that his mainline argument of accommodation in the first two instances is an accommodation because of sin in the world. How does, in that parallel, how does that carry over to the concept of slavery? And I can't make that work. I don't see the parallel.
Well, I was just going to say, the statement itself, just because Jesus doesn't condemn something doesn't mean that he approves of it.
Well, come back to that one. That is one of my chief points this morning. Yeah. Arguments from silence are not arguments of absolute proof.
Yeah, false logic.
Okay, but there's also a reason why there's argument from silence. But I'll take the two comments, but let's focus on this idea of the parallelism of Dr. Nettles' argument for a moment.
The way that I've looked at it is the idea, the concept that we have of slavery is divorced from probably a historical view. Oftentimes when a man couldn't provide for his family, in historical days, he needed, there was an accommodation, a way to deal with his inability to provide for his family, that he would be able to go under someone else who could provide and then provide services and for them so that they could stay.
Yeah.
That's the only way that I could liken it to an accommodation in that way, that it was a way to deal with a failure. Not having resources,
yeah.
Not having the land, not having a good harvest, what have you, but a way to make sure that your family survives and keeps going.
It is a valid point, and I'm going to write over here. There is a distinction between, that's two T's, chattel slavery versus what's often referred to as debt slavery or financial or indentured slavery. For those of you not familiar with the term, chattel slavery is the idea that the slave holder, the master, owns the person. The person themselves is property. Okay? Indentured servitude or debt slavery is the idea, I don't own the person, but I have a right to the production of their labor because of a debt which they legitimately owe to me. And this is something that you do find in the Old Testament, until the year of Jubilee, by the way. But that a person goes into debt and I owe you $50,000. Okay, but I happen to be a home builder, so to settle my debt, I agree to come do some home construction or remodeling on your house, and you then have the right to the product of my labor, but not necessarily to me as a person. That's the difference or distinction in a modern sense. Still, the idea of accommodation as he presents it in his first two examples is the idea of the restraint of sin, and therefore God himself institutes a... Right, marriage. God is the one who says to Eve, your husband will rule over you. Okay? God is the one in Genesis 9 that says, if you commit murder, you will be executed. God ordains the home, the marriage. God ordains government. And then God ordains the changes of those things on the basis of the fallen world. Does God ordain slavery? In order for Nettle's parallel to work, you would have to show that God ordained whatever kind of slavery you're talking about, that God ordains it as an institution for the purpose of restraining lawlessness or sinfulness in the world. And I don't think that can be defended from Scripture, because if it can be, then slavery, whatever kind you're talking about, should be an ordinance that we continue until the end of the world, just like marriage and government.
But God doesn't ordain divorce. And that was his argument, though, is that divorce is set up for, like, unbelieving spouses, unbelievers' willingness. We don't condemn somebody if that happens. We don't say, you're guilty of this in a divorce, that means whatever, but there's an accommodation there.
Mm-hmm. Yes, an allowance is a good word, and there is a sense in which divorce does fit into this accommodation of sin within a marriage. And you see it in Deuteronomy, and then you see it in the New Testament, but you see some differences between Deuteronomy and the New Testament. Nonetheless, the divorce is an accommodation, an allowance within the institution of marriage. So I don't see how slavery becomes, unless you say slavery is something that God allows, not his original design, but he allows slavery under the broader context of government to accommodate to the sinfulness of man. If that's his argument, and if it is, I wish he had written the chapter differently, because I don't see that in what Nettles is saying. But if that's his argument, then there is a certain validity to it that we're going to work through here in a little while. Okay, someone in the back had a hand up.
I'm wondering if it's an extension, kind of on what Arthur was saying, of God's curse on our work. As we said earlier, work is frustrating, and the creation fights against us, in a sense. And that in itself restrains our sin in a way that won't survive if we do not work. And then extending from that, as Arthur was saying a minute ago, some people still do not use that accommodation effectively, find themselves in a situation where slavery ends up being the only option.
Okay. I have to think that one through. I'm still not sure the parallel fits.
Is there a better, would the effect on work be a better parallel that would fit along with the other things that God has done in this world to restrain our sin?
Well, keep in mind that in each case, let's take government just by itself for a moment, okay? Is there government in the Garden of Eden?
Yes.
In a sense, yes. Because why?
Do this, don't do that.
1 Timothy 2, the man was created first. The woman is created for the man, right? Paul brings out simply the priority of creation. The man comes first. The woman is created for the man, right? Not the man for the woman. And so who has the priority of deciding the day's workload. The man does.
Well, today we're
going to go work on the apple orchard. We're going to plant apple trees in a nice straight line, and we're going to do it in alternating rows and da da da. And she can say, well, I think we got to go work in the rose garden. I like the roses. And Adam at that point can say, oh, all right, you like roses? Fine, we'll go work roses. Or he can say, no, we're going to go work in the apple orchard. There is government in the Garden of Eden, correct? In that sense of the word. Okay? What happens immediately after the fall? What's one of the first stories you read about? Cain murders Abel. And then society degenerates, and the earth is filled with violence. The flood, and God comes along and says, government, including death penalty. This is a necessary restraint on sin. So we're talking about an institution of God. Which is either strengthened or ordained for the purpose of restraining sin. And in the process, there are accommodations that are sometimes made because of the prevalence of sin. So divorce is allowed in the Old Testament in ways that in the New Testament, Christ says, this is because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed this.
So,
but from the beginning, it was not so.
The hardness of the heart of man.
Right. It's because of your sin.
Divorce was to protect women.
The kind of divorce mentioned in Deuteronomy, the kind of divorce mentioned was something that Moses permitted, according to Jesus' words, because of the hardness of your hearts. That's what Christ says in Matthew 19. Meaning what? It's because of your sinfulness and the prevalence of that sin that kind of accommodation was made to you. But from the beginning, it was not so. This was never God's intention to begin with. Okay? So under the heading of divorce, or under the heading of government, what about the idea of the death penalty? Well, from the beginning, it was not so. I can't imagine Adam saying to Eve in the Garden of Eden, look, we're going to go work on the apple orchard or I'm going to kill you. I have the right to behead you, woman.
You know? There's
no sin. There's no reason for it. Right? It's as the restraint of sin in the world becomes a providential necessity that God creates a government and now publishes the standard that says government has the right to kill the murderer.
Execute.
What were the biblical laws?
Let's come to that one a little bit later on. We'll talk about it. So I'm having a hard time seeing where slavery fits into this. What's the institution of God that is created to restrain sin, but then the accommodation for slavery is made because of the prevalence of sin? And there is a way I can make this fit with the biblical data, but I don't think it's the way that Nettles makes it fit. That's all I'm saying.
Parents, marriage, and government. Parents might want to argue a little bit, but all of these exist prior to the fall.
Yes.
In some sense, parenting does. I mean, God acts as a father, giving way to bride.
And commands them to be fruitful and multiply.
Right. Those are all first principle issues. They're there at creation. They remain. They're there before the giving of the law of Mount Sinai. They remain after. They carry out throughout entire human history. It seems to me that slavery is a lower order issue, and he's. It sounds like he's taking it and bringing it up to a first principle issue.
Yes, that's a good way of putting it. There are what are often referred to as creation ordinances.
Right.
Marriage, government. These things exist in the garden. They exist after the fall and before Moses' law. They exist and they will exist until the end of the world. Okay? Slavery is not a creation ordinance. Okay? Eve is not Adam's slave, despite what some might say.
Could we perhaps view it the work as a creation order incidents? Because work was instituted in the garden.
Yes.
And slavery was the accommodation because man wouldn't work, and this kind of goes back a little bit about what you said, Arthur, because man wouldn't work like he was supposed to feed his own family and to do things, then God allowed slavery to come in and provide that support so that the man could provide for his family.
I'm just going to let that hang for a moment and we'll work through it because I'm going to try to follow my outline, and if I answer directly where you're at, I'm going to be picking and choosing and shooting holes in my own outline. Yeah, does that make sense?
Like, along the lines of what you're saying, to me it seems like the whole bigger question is, what does God approve of and what does God allow? Right?
That's an excellent distinction. Clark?
I want to take a step back. Do you think that Nettles is pushing this slavery thing just from the influence of SBC doctrine that, you know, historically the Southern Baptists were trying to defend slavery back during that time, and that's just kind of carried through?
Yeah, if you read the rest of the chapter, he has an excellent, again, he's a professor of church history.
Right.
He's got some excellent details on resolutions passed by the SBC over the years. Remember, the SBC started in 1845, before the Civil War, antebellum. Okay? And so he's got this amazing historical citation of all of that. So in some ways, he's dealing with the SBC's inaction. He's also dealing with, if you read this, his section on his personal history and what he remembers growing up in the South, the assassination of Medgar Evers, you know, the 1954 Brown versus Topeka Board of Education, undoing Plessy versus Ferguson. All of those things that he remembers. He is painfully aware that much of the anti-desegregation movement, and that's putting it nicely, much of the racist movement in the South came from Southern Baptist churches. Now, I'll throw one in of my own. One of my earliest memories at the age of 7, I just made profession of faith, been baptized probably a few months before. This would have been March of 1970. And we were going to a small Southern Baptist church in what would now be the downtown. It's called Pendleton Heights, I think, if I remember, area of Kansas City, Missouri. The Martin Luther King riots are not too far in the past, very fresh memories. And our pastor, our neighborhood, first of all, our neighborhood was changing. I grew up in the projects, okay? And which means I am, according to Bill Cosby, too mean for the people. Okay? Oh, come on. That's a great old comedic line. I know Bill Cosby's name is, you know, mud right now, but it was still funny. But the projects back then were primarily Irish and Italian. And the neighborhood is starting to change. And, of course, it's starting to become more black. Well, our pastor is just taking the challenge. So he's one of these guys that goes door to door. And he, through patient witnessing, had brought a young black man to profession of faith in Christ. But he knew how this was going to go over in the church. And so one Sunday evening service, he brings this gentleman in and introduces him to the church. Okay? This is Noah. His name was Noah. I don't remember his last name. This is Noah. Noah has come to faith in Christ. He's been raised in a, and he describes his home life and his dad being an alcoholic and whatever. And Noah has made a profession of faith in Christ. And I want to introduce him to you this evening. And the next Sunday evening, there was an old man. He's probably about 80, 81. His last name, well, I'll tell you what, I won't give you his last name. But he stood up and he just ripped that pastor up one side and down the other for having a black man in our church. I mean, 30 minutes of just excoriating our preacher. And I'm a 7-year-old on the back row watching this. That was a huge moment for me watching that. So Tom Nettles has some of this personal background as well as the SBC background in mind. And he knows where a lot of this racist tension has come from is Baptist churches. And many of them SBC Baptist churches. Matt's perspective is correct. This idea of accommodation and of slavery, God is not accommodating sin within the context of a creation ordinance. Okay? But there is accommodation going on, and as we go through, we're going to talk about the concept of progressive revelation. Okay? Let me for a moment just stick a bee in your bonnet about something. Let's take Abraham. Does Abraham own slaves? Yeah. Hagar is a slave girl. Paul makes that point in Galatians 4. She's a slave girl. Yes, he owns slaves. On what scriptural basis would you have gone to Abraham and said to Abraham, slavery is wrong? Because what? There is no scripture. So you're dealing with Abraham on the basis of creation. Right? This is why Abraham gets direct revelation from God. There is no written revelation. Just stick that in the back of your mind and chew on it a little bit, okay? Why doesn't God go to Abraham and say, Abraham, free all your slaves because slavery is wrong? There's a reason. And I think that reason ties in more with the concept of progressive revelation as an accommodation rather than an accommodation to an institution. Okay? Just chew on that a bit. Does the Old Testament give seeming approval to the use of slavery?
Yeah.
Okay, so those of you who got your Bibles with you, mine's electronic and I don't want to lose my notes. Get some volunteers here. Somebody look up Leviticus 25:44. I need a raised hand. Tell me you're going to read that, okay? And then we've already looked at the Gibeonites. Y'all remember the story of the Gibeonites in Joshua? They fool them. We were from a far country, make a treaty with us. Turns out they're really from the city of Gibeah. Okay, fine. And they wind up becoming hewers of wood and drawers of water. Okay, basically you're cutting wood and you are hauling water for the tabernacle, by the way, interestingly enough. 1 Kings, another volunteer. 1 Kings chapter 9, 20 and 21, right here up front. Mm-hmm. Those two. Let's just read those two to start us off.
And in all the land, this is Leviticus 25:24.
44.
44. And as for your male and female slaves whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves.
Okay. First Kings 9, 20 and 21.
As for all the peoples who remained, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not Israelites, their descendants who remained in the land after them, those whom the Israelites were unable to completely destroy, Solomon imposed forced labor on them in this way until today.
Okay. So you have in Leviticus, Moses saying to Israel, you can buy male and female slaves just so long as it's from the nations around you, not from, right, Israel. And then you have Solomon. So Solomon is 450 years, let's say, roughly after the time of Moses. And Solomon looks and he sees the remaining Canaanites in the land. And he says, okay, we're going to turn them into slaves. So, therefore, God approves of slavery. Somebody's been in Germany too long.
Solomon's account is just a historical fact. It's not judging morally what Solomon is doing.
There is a distinction in the Bible between descriptive and prescriptive. So in the case of Solomon, you could at least say of that particular verse, all it's doing is describing a historical fact. Whether it is proper or not, you have to judge from other scriptures. But at least in that particular case, all you have is a described event. But now what do you do with Leviticus? Where God specifically says, you can have slaves, just not of the children of Israel.
Well, there you can buy people that are already slaves. Solomon is making slave of free people. That's two different things. You can buy slaves. They were slaves already. And it was not Israel who made them slaves.
I'm just asking right now.
So if Matt enslaves you and I buy you,
that would be his sin. Not yours.
But your sin's on him, but I can buy you since you're already a slave.
Read Leviticus 25:44 one more time, if you will, and listen very carefully to something.
As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves.
You may have.
Okay, you may have. First of all, it's not you must have. But there's an accommodation. But from the nations that are around you. Now, that's not just a generic term. It's a very specific term applying to those nations which are nearest to Israel. Okay, and would of necessity then be the Canaanites. Okay? There is a tendency in certain literature to defend slavery on the basis of Genesis chapter 9. Do y'all know what happens in Genesis 9 after the flood with Noah's son Ham? He's got three sons, right? Shem, Ham, Japheth. Or Larry, Curly, and Moe. I'm not sure. But anyway, he's got three sons. And Ham, while Noah is drunk and naked in his tent, his own son comes in and has sexual relations with his own father while his father is drunk. Now, where does Ham learn this? Now, it just says he saw the nakedness of his father. I personally take that as a euphemism. Okay? That Noah wakes up from his drunkenness and he realizes what's going on. Ham has learned this from the pre-flood society. This is what society was like before the flood. Okay? And he wakes up, and verse 25, Noah said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brother. Stop. Who's Canaan?
The son of Ham.
He's the son of Ham. Right? And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Why Canaan? Canaan didn't do it. Ham did. But there is a principle that Noah is playing off of here. Noah understands, particularly in his day and age, that the immorality and unrestraint of a father passes down to the kids. That's what you get before the flood. You get Cain kills Abel. God then gives Seth as a third son. I don't want to say a replacement for Abel, but a third son. And then you get these two lines that are genealogically spoken of. And what happens to Cain's line? The next thing you know, you've got a polygamist. And then you've got a guy who is not only a polygamist, but he's a violent man. You hurt me, I'll kill you. You wound me, I will destroy you. You think Cain's bad? I am badder than bad, dude. That's the Garrick paraphrase. I'm infinitely worse than Cain ever was. Don't mess with me. Right? They're materialistic. They're sensual. And then, why? These sons of God start marrying the daughters of men, which I take to mean not angels and mankind intermarrying, but that these two lines begin to blur through marriage. And the next thing you know, the earth is filled with violence. And here's an example of what we're talking about. The sort of immorality and gross behavior manifested in Ham. And Noah knows enough under the influence of the Spirit of God to say, Ham, if that's what you're like, here's what your descendants are going to be like. Now, who are the descendants of Canaan? The Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites, the Amorites. Okay? All of those of whom God said, you can make servants out of them. In other words, God isn't necessarily giving a worldwide permission for the institution of slavery. He is merely carrying through on the curse that Noah has prophetically uttered on one group of people who were the Canaanites, whom God had given instructions to wipe them out. But under the circumstances that they don't get wiped out, slavery then becomes permitted. And even that I find to be an accommodation. But anyway, go ahead.
Where does the enslavement of the nation of Israel by the Egyptians fit
in? That's an interesting point, and one that Nettles does bring out. When Israel is brought out of Egypt, God makes a point time and time again. I brought you out of slavery. You were slaves in the land of Egypt. Meaning what? Slavery is an odious, hateful thing. And so God gives laws to Israel. When you do have slaves, here's how you're going to treat them. And there are restrictions placed on such a thing. So if the servant is wounded, for example, the slaveholder has to make it good or give him his freedom. If it's a permanent injury, he gets to go out for free. For nothing, you lose your slave, your servant. There's a permanent injury. These are still accommodations, but they're restrictions to avoid the kind of chattel slavery that God is permitting under the strict circumstance of Israel's command to obliterate or at best control the unchecked, horrendous violence and idolatry of the nations of Canaan.
Even tell them, remember you were slaves.
Remember you were slaves. So the stranger that's among you, don't oppress them.
Yeah, I understand your idea of progressive revelation as well, because in the New Testament we get the idea of, you know, treat your neighbors, you know, as you treat yourself, or, you know, treat others as you want to be treated, for example. seen forms of that in the Old Testament, but
yeah.
It becomes more clear in the New.
Let me move on here for a moment. One of the things about which Christianity is assaulted in this day and age is the assumption that it defends chattel slavery in the Old Testament. It does not. It neither gives carte blanche to the practice of slavery in general, I believe restricting it solely to those nations which God had given Israel right to destroy. But nor does it defend chattel slavery. Nowhere does the slaveholder get to treat his slave as property which he can maim, injure, you know, beat, destroy, or kill at his pleasure. If I have an ox and I decide I want to have ox barbecue instead of using that ox to plow my field, I can do that. That ox is mine. Nowhere do you find God condoning that kind of slavery in the Old Testament. Okay.
In verse 45 of Leviticus 25, though, at the very end of that verse, it says, they may be property for you. So that is chattel slavery. It just doesn't say mistreatment.
Yes, it doesn't allow the concept of reducing them to brute status. Property in the sense that not like I own a tractor. Property in the sense that I have ownership, but that doesn't necessarily mean ownership of the person as if they were unhuman.
Well,
he's talking about the ownership of the Canaanites in Leviticus.
That's my point. I mean,
there's no debt between a Canaanite and an Israelite.
It says you can pass them on as an inheritance to your sons.
Exactly.
After you take possession of them, possesses property for all time. They let them work.
Because what's the alternative for a Canaanite? Death.
Should have been executed.
Right, should have been executed.
Although on that, they didn't have to be executed. They had the choice to leave the land, right?
Yes.
They could have left, they didn't leave.
Or as Rahab, convert.
Convert, yeah.
And they don't. So, in the sense of the Gibeonites, God is, in essence, saying, okay, fine, slavery, as opposed to extinction. Now, is it simply because of Ham's actions that the Canaanite nations are under God's total and complete ban of annihilation? Is that the whole reason why? You know?
Their own idolatry, sacrifice of their children to their gods, and all that.
The practices of the Canaanite nations are horrible.
Well, providentially, they were in the land that God promised.
They're burning their kids alive.
Because that was happening worldwide.
Yeah.
But they were taking the land with those people in, which happens to be providentially the children of him.
And yeah, it's not saying that there were not other cultures that didn't practice such things. It's saying that these nations did practice these things and worse.
God said he was fed up with them.
Practices in which there are records of Baal worship. The concept of Baal worship is that Baal dies in the wintertime. He becomes subject to the god Mot, who is the god death. But that in the spring, he comes back to life. And he's brought back to life, we're all men here, okay, through the sexual excitements of his consort. Okay, Anath. And so the Baalite worships were basically orgies, but in some cases, there were worse things that happened. Not only forcible rape of women and young girls, but in some cases, pregnant women who were on the throes of delivery, I'm sorry to say this, had their legs tied together so they could not deliver the child, and in essence screamed in labor pains until they finally died from the exertion. This kind of violence and perversion of the worst kind was prevalent, not just in the Canaanite society, other places around the world, not everywhere, but other places. But these things were prevalent enough that God said to the Canaanite nations, you deserve to be wiped out. Just as God destroyed the world with a flood, so God was putting the Canaanite nations under the similar ban, which Noah, the survivor of the flood, had prophesied and predicted hundreds of years before. Of them, it was permissible for Israel to own slaves. Even then, there were protections as to how the slave was treated.
Would a Canaanite under an Israelite mastership then be still a part of that horrible sinfulness of idol worship and other stuff? Or would they be somewhat restrained by the master-slave relationship?
Well, the ideal was that they would not only be restrained from their normal idolatrous practices by the master-slave relationship, but that they would then actually come into contact with the true worship of God.
So would that be the accommodation?
In a sense, that's an accommodation, yes. Rather than be extinguished and executed and wiped out,
yeah,
like the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, by the way, aren't just slaves where they draw water and hew wood for everybody. They do it for the workers of the tabernacle. So the Gibeonites, who become slaves under Joshua, wind up seeing the tabernacle worship every single day. Cutting wood, splitting wood, hauling it into the, you know, or hauling water to fill the laver, you know, in the tabernacle, and doing their work every day, and every day they come into contact with the worship of God, because that's who they were specifically designed by covenant to serve.
So in a way they were more privileged then.
In a way they're being evangelized. Now, this does not give approval to the concept of slavery. Slavery is still an accommodation at this point. But it's an accommodation under the circumstances peculiar to the nation of Israel.
So those accommodations he wrote on the book is different.
Then. Yes. And that's my point, and I think that's what Matt's point was, is that when you talk about government and marriage, you're talking about creation ordinances.
Yeah, it's across the history.
Right. Which are everywhere, universal, all people, all time, all places. But here we're talking about accommodations for a particular scenario in the life of the nation of Israel regarding the Canaanites and the people, the nations around them.
And he's putting that at the same level of all the others.
I'm not sure that he... I don't think not Nettles wants to do that. I think if I were Nettles, I would just rewrite. I think he's getting at something different, but he's just doing it in an awkward way. I wish to give Dr. Tom Nettles, who is much godlier and much more knowledgeable than I am, the benefit of the doubt.
Sometimes it's difficult to think something and write it down. So when you write something, maybe it doesn't bring all the thoughts.
It's hard for me to think something and say it without stumbling over my own tongue.
That kind of goes full circle to my comment about the SBC thing, because watching the video, watching his sermon, that this is a transcript of, it's addressing what's going on in the SBC, and he's got to deal with that.
Yeah, absolutely.
How was it when he wrote this?
Dr. Nettles? He's probably 12 to 13 years older than I am, something like that. So he would be about 73 now. The book just came out this last year. So let's say he's 72 when he writes it, something like that, maybe older.
But the book is not new. I mean, the information there has been... I saw a video back and talking about his chapter there, and it was about 10 years ago.
Well, he's got a footnote in there from 2017, so...
Okay, all right. So longer ago than I thought. All right. Let's deal, however, with what some things that Dr. Nettles mentions that are excellent, and that is the concept of what he calls the leaven of the Word. And I want to, this idea of progressive revelation. Here is where I think we can make a better analogy to slavery, okay? And that's the Old Testament concept of polygamy. In this, and when I say a better analogy, the better analogy in terms of just the issue of progressive revelation, okay? Just this particular issue. How many wives does David have? Seven, right? Seven or eight?
I don't remember the exact number.
Okay. And Solomon has 300, no. Is it 700 wives and 300 concubines, or 300 wives and 700 concubines?
Lots.
Lots and lots and lots. Okay.
And God could give David more.
How many wives does Jacob have? Two wives and two concubines. Where in the Old Testament does God come to these men and say, this is wrong?
Where did the idea of concubine come from?
Only providential.
I'm sorry?
Where did the idea of concubine come from, too?
Sin. Say,
third experience.
Yeah, like David's beating his head against the wall. What was I thinking? Doesn't happen.
No, I'm just thinking there's no statement about wrong, but there is a statement about what it should be.
Yes. Exact. Now, is there sufficient information in Scripture that had they thought of it properly, they would have known one man, one woman? When Christ rebukes the Pharisees about divorce and tells them, look, Moses made an accommodation to you guys in permitting the kind of divorce he did, but from the what? From the beginning, it was not so. And he takes them back to the original creation ordinance, this first level institution that Matt was talking about, of how did God ordain and institute marriage? Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Eve and Joan and, you know, on down the line. So, not only that, but when you get to, oh, come on. He's the eighth from Adam on Cain's side who has the two wives. Lamech, thank you. L-A-M-E-C-H, Lamech, which means lame-brained in English. Lamech. And he takes two wives. And the Bible puts it that way. The Hebrew's emphatic. And he had two wives. Okay? To emphasize his sinfulness. His brazen rebellion. Meaning, the pattern up until that point in time is one man, one wife. And Lamech comes along and says, I'm going to take two wives. And before you know it, before the flood, what happens? They took all whom they chose. And the idea of taking in that verse is more of a violent one in Genesis 6. They seized every woman they wanted. Okay. So when polygamy begins in the world, it's at the hands of a godless rebel doing so against the pattern, against the norm. And then it degenerates into this violence, this taking by force that fills the earth. So should David, who has inscripturated word from Moses, who has the Pentateuch, should he not have been able to go back and to see these things and to know that polygamy was wrong? Absolutely. But what's going on in the world at the time of David being king?
War.
In terms of polygamy.
It's political power.
It's everywhere, and it's a demonstration of political power.
But it was not to all the people, it was to the rich people that we can see.
Well, yes. I mean, if you can't afford the woman, right? But this is everywhere. This is prevalent. This is common. Right? And the information that you have in Scripture is there, but it's not direct in terms of prohibition. The pattern is established. We have descriptive information about marriage. But you don't have proscriptive, positive, when I say positive, I mean plain written out, you will only have one wife.
Well, the 12 tribes came from two wives and two porcupines.
Exactly, two porcupines, yeah.
You take care of the details.
Does this excuse David?
No.
But is there an accommodation on God's part that he doesn't send Nathan the prophet to David and say, thou shalt only have one wife? When he takes another man's wife, David is rebuked. But when he marries more than one, God is relatively silent. I say relatively, again, he's got the five books of Moses. He should be able to read and see. But you have to understand what's in those five books of Moses. Is divorce regulated? Yes. But later on, Christ will say, even that was an accommodation to the hardness of your heart. What happens to polygamy when we get into the New Testament? Okay, all right.
When the prophet came to David, he said, you have this many wives, you have this many concubines.
Oh, yeah.
And we, God has given you more.
I would have given you more if you'd asked for it. Does that mean he would have given David more wives if David had wanted them? I don't know. But God, in essence, says, I gave all of this to you as a sign of your majesty and your power and your... I have exalted you and given you everything you've ever wanted.
Right. That was not wrong. And what was wrong, he took somebody else's wife.
Exactly. And to say it was not wrong, I don't know that I would use that verbiage. Accommodated.
That's a word that has to be well defined.
So now, when we get to the New Testament, for example, what is one of the requirements of a minister and a teacher in the church? Be literally a one-woman man.
If you can have somebody at church with three wives, then you cannot.
And that would have been
possible,
quite possible. Romans didn't really much care. I mean, as far as Romans, they thought that was wrong. You're polluting your estate. You only have one wife. Now, you can have as many prostitutes and concubines as you want, but you only have one wife. I mean, that's the way the Romans looked at it. It's just out of sheer pragmatism. But as far as, you know, the other nations, you know, do you want to have more than one wife? Fine. You can be stupid if you want to. It's possible. And so someone gets saved and he's got two or three wives.
What are you going to do? Kick them out? I don't know.
So there's an accommodation in regards to that. Now, so what changes between Old Testament and New Testament that suddenly it starts becoming very, very plain? What changes?
Nothing.
What happens historically? This isn't
Christ
hard.
Comes.
Christ comes. And all of a sudden, now we understand something that we didn't understand before. Christ and His church are the pattern for marriage. God didn't just create Adam and Eve, one man, one woman. Why? Well, flip a coin. How many wives does He get? Oh, only one. Sorry. You know, it's not whimsical. There's a reason for one man, one woman. It's to pattern, to illustrate a deeper eternal reality of Christ and His church. But we don't know that in the Old Testament. And could God have said it? Well, He could have said it. Would they have understood it? No. The historical event hasn't happened yet. So God accommodates until we get the fuller revelation of Christ. And now we can see, that's what marriage is all about. I get it now. One man, one woman. And you have to be a one-woman man to be a leader in the church. Questions about that? Can we not say something similar regarding slavery? That in the Old Testament, there is an accommodation to a worldwide prevalent sin that is so prevalent, it's just assumed that had men gone back to the original concepts of creation, they should have seen we are all from one blood. We're all from Adam. We're all sons of Adam. And it would be just as wrong for me to treat you a certain way as it is to steal. And we're going to come to that, well, not today. But God makes accommodations. He makes accommodations for Abraham because there's no written scripture yet. He makes accommodations for Israel because of the Canaanite nations around them and their death penalty that's upon them, the ban that's on them. He makes accommodations for these things until what? The time of Christ. And then we start getting information, like in the book of Philemon. And we get better understanding of what it means, thou shalt not steal. When Paul in 1 Timothy 1 lists the highest crime of theft as stealing other men. Man-stealers is the old King James Version. 1 Timothy 1:10. By the way, in 1 Timothy 1, there's a book by Richard Barcellos called In Defense of the Decalogue. If you've not read it, find it and get it if you can. It is one of those books that's out of print. And so you go on eBay or Amazon and they list the price as $110. Okay, 300 and something now. And it's like, how many do you expect to sell at that price? I only need one. I don't know if it's available digitally or not. And you can check with Reformed Baptist Academic Press, RBAP. Reformed Baptist Academic Press. They may have some copies in stock, two question marks and a shrug. I really don't know. It's on sale. It's on sale.
And name again, Reformed
Academic. Reformed Baptist Academic Press.
Buy it used for $30.
RBAP.
There you go.
The reason I'm referring you to that book is because he goes through an exegesis of this passage in 1 Timothy 1. And he shows that what Paul is doing is he's actually going through the Ten Commandments. And he's giving, in essence, what would be the most startling example of breaking each one of those commandments. So the concept of man-stealers, as it is in the Old King James and probably a very literal use, translation of the Greek, is a example of thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal is not just don't, you know, steal from your next door neighbor. Don't steal a Snickers bar from Walmart. Don't rob a bank. It also means don't steal other people. Well, what's the slave trade? It's stealing people. But Paul can say that's the worst example of breaking thou shalt not steal.
I'm trying to remember my civilization class and how much, but if I remember correctly, during Paul's time in Rome, Rome was the biggest slaver of all time, right? The amount of slaves per free man, it was five slaves to every free person on the streets of Rome, and those slaves were from all throughout the land that Rome had conquered.
Rome often treated its conquered peoples through the slave trade. Josephus records that after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Romans crucified as many people as they could. For each cross, they crucified one on one side of the cross, one on the other. They destroyed every single tree in the area of Judea doing so. Probably executed more than 100,000 people in the space of just a few days by crucifixion. Ran out of trees, and so started selling everybody else into slavery. And Josephus records that within a month, the price of a Jewish slave in Alexandria, Egypt was so low that people wouldn't even bother buying them. The Romans were giving them away for free. In Egypt, slaves. Here's a Jewish slave. Take them. Because there was no market for them.
The offer was much more than the demand, though.
So yes, Rome is inherently a highly involved in the slave trade. You remember when Paul at one point mentions to the Roman soldier, you know, I was freeborn. But before that, the soldier says what? At a great sum, I obtained this freedom. I bought my Roman citizenship and my freedom at a great price. I had to pay for it. And Paul says, I was born free. Huge, huge benefit in the Roman Empire. So let's close out with this. What then do we do? If this is correct, if we treat slavery the same way in place of polygamy and see it as a prevalent sin, so prevalent that people just accept it as the norm, and God is in the business of educating the human race out of that, and so that there is no direct prohibition in the Old Testament, but that what God is doing is He is giving revelation upon revelation, line upon line, bit upon bit. He restricts and He restrains the sinful practice of it. He confines it. He makes sure that it's not mistreatment and chattel in the sense of treating them as if they were just an ox or something. And accommodates Himself to the scenario and the situation of the fallenness of man. And then Christ comes. And what do you start reading in the New Testament? In Jesus Christ, there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, right? Jew or Gentile. Meaning, as far as being saved, there's no difference. Or in Philemon, when Paul is writing to Philemon about the runaway slave, and he returns the runaway slave, but he calls him my dear brother. Because now the slave has been converted. And in essence, what he tells Philemon is, he's your brother too. Think about this.
Treat him as you would treat me.
Yes, treat him as you would treat me. We can see that the coming of Christ gives us revelation and a basis for things that were not yet revealed in the Old Testament. And so there are sins in the Old Testament that are accommodated, not because they're right, but because we have fallen so far down the pit after the fall of man. God is pulling the human race up, as it were, one prophet at a time, educating us until the full light of Jesus Christ comes. How then do we handle the text of Scripture in the New Testament in which Paul tells slaves, honor your master? Shouldn't Paul say to the masters, free your slaves? There is no slavery. Be done with it.
They speak about not bringing conflict or revolution to the... It's more about preaching the gospel than it is about changing the culture, if you will.
For one, the gospel is the most important, right? Face it. Whatever else happens in this life, if I am made the lowest of the lowest of the low slave and mistreated and abused and experience injustice every day of my life, but I am in heaven, in the grand scheme of things, what difference does it make? But if I'm the greatest of men in royalty and own the world but lose my own soul, what difference does it make? So in a sense, gospel is the most important thing of all. But are there practical concerns that Paul still has to wrestle with?
If you tell all the slaves to revolt, you'll get executed immediately by Rome.
Okay. You cannot call upon slaves to revolt, because Rome will execute you immediately. And the slaves who revolt.
Suppose you get the slaves and freed them. What are they going to do? They're going to starve.
If you free the slave, first of all, there is still a procedure you have to go through with Rome. You can't just say, okay, you're free. Because if there are papers you present. There are records of freedom. And if you don't have those and you can't prove... When Paul says, I'm a freeborn Roman, he can prove it. There's genealogical records that show that he is freeborn, that he can go back to. He theoretically, anyway, he can prove his point. Okay? You got a guy just walking along the street and everybody knows he used to be a slave and he says, yeah, but I'm free now. Well, wait a minute. It doesn't just work that way. There is paperwork involved. There's money that has to be paid. There's price that's involved. Plus... what is a slave going to do? He can't own property. He's not a freeholder.
You're talking about the legal process. I'm talking about the practical things. He needs to work. He needs to own land. If he can't prove he's free...
What I'm saying is...
He can prove it. He cannot... He doesn't know how to do it. He doesn't know how to...
If the process isn't done with Rome's approval, he's still a slave.
Yeah, but...
You can free him if you want to. Someone else is going to enslave him, and legally so.
Right. He doesn't know how to trade. He doesn't know how to deal with commerce. That's what I mean. He doesn't have education, which is the practical side.
So there are some practical issues that are involved here. We're told, no. The issue of freedom trumps everything. And Paul is also making out to say, wait a minute, there are some practical issues here that if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to turn him out on the streets where he's either going to be re-enslaved by somebody else or starved to death. And you can't revolt. Okay? There's one other issue here. And this is what Dr. Nettles does a good job of when he uses the word leaven. What is the final solution to racism and slavery and hatred? The gospel of Jesus Christ and the command, love one another as I have loved you. So, here's what's going to happen. We're going to start a petition in America and have another amendment to the Constitution that says you will love one another as God has loved you. And we're going to make it law that you have to love one another. How's that going to go over?
I don't think that would be good.
So you can't do it by legislation. Can you do it by civil statute? Can you bring an end to racist hatred merely by law?
No.
Can't do it. Paul knows this. So Paul knows that the solution to the problem is not just set them free or revolt. He knows the solution to the problem is teach men what it is that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. And He did so because God loved the world. Not just Jews, but people of every race all around the world. And when you teach men that, it acts like leaven and it works from the inside to do away with racism and hatred and slavery and bigotry. Because if it doesn't, you haven't solved the problem. Oh.
Just saying amen.
Oh. Look, we've got laws on top of laws on top of laws on top of laws to try to create a fair and equal basis of employment, housing opportunity, etc., between the races. And I applaud that concept and I applaud those laws. Has it solved the problem? No, it has not. I assure you it hasn't solved the problem. In my teenage years, the church I grew up in, suburban, large, 1,200 people, it was common for me to hear racist jokes at church all the time. I'm talking bad ones. I wouldn't laugh. I had a background that I knew better. But this is church. It doesn't solve the problem when you just come in and pass a law. All it does is, on one hand, it might get across this idea of this is bad, don't do it. But it doesn't change the heart. So let's understand how I mean this. Let's at least give our cultural Marxist enemies the benefit of the nod of the head when they understood, you know what? You can't legislate communism. But if you get down inside the way people think and you worm your way into their art and their music and their culture and their economics and how they look at things, and you plant that little worm inside there, then eventually this thing will explode and grow and you will have communism where the people will ask for it. Well, there's a sense in which the gospel operates in a similar way. We exemplify the gospel. We preach the gospel. We teach the gospel. And if God chooses to bless, it gets inside people's hearts and it begins to act like leaven of the right doctrine, and it grows and it multiplies and it changes things. That's the solution, and it's the only solution that works. And Paul knows that. Final questions or comments? All right, let's pray.
Thank you.
Our God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you, in seeing the absolute vileness of the human race, yet chose to preserve the life of Noah. We, from the beginning of our sin and rebellion, had deserved nothing but death. And we should have all died and been condemned forever to hell. Yet you chose not only to save and redeem us, but to patiently teach us and to give us your word, to pull us out of the depth of our sin. So, Father, we see in the world today a great influence of the gospel, even among nations that don't know the gospel. Yet the ideals that are yours, Father, have greatly influenced the world around us. May that increase and grow ever more. May the world yet know a great movement of your Spirit, Father, in which men understand the pleasures and the graciousness of your word. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. Forgive us that we do not love one another as we ought. Teach us to do so that we may shine as lights in a dark place. In Jesus' name, amen.